Please join with me for a moment of prayer. Our beloved Father in heaven, we thank Thee for every good and every perfect gift, and we know that everything we have comes from Thee, and without Thee we are nothing. We know that it is within Thee, as Thy Word teaches, that we live, we move, and have our beings. We thank Thee that though we're unworthy of the very least of Thy mercies, Thou hast blessed us greatly with the greatest of Thy blessings, that ultimately will be like Jesus, Thy Son, glorified as He is in every needy way. And we thank Thee that as we live here in this world, we are blessed to see a measure of Thy glory, because Thy glory is Jesus Christ, and we're blessed with the eyes and thoughts of faith to see Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen again, resurrected, and the resurrector of those for whom He died. Now, we thank Thee for the opportunity to be here in Thy house to worship Thee. Bless us, we pray, that we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth, that Thy servant may preach Thy word, Thy people may hear and understand, above all, that it would honor and glorify Thee, and then be a blessing to Thy people. Bless, we pray, the church here. I thank Thee for, and I pray that Thy richest blessings will be with her in every needed way, that she may grow and prosper in a way that would please Thee. And then bless us this morning as we worship. Bless them as they come together for the meeting of the Brush Creek Union. Now, watch over and care for us and forgive us of our sins, we pray, and bless those who've asked an interest in prayer. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you like me, you're going to hear a sermon, a subject this morning that you've never heard. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you right off. I'm going to preach something you've never heard before. Well, if you're like me, so that's a qualification there. You'll hear ones you've never heard. That is because I've never heard a message on this. And that is the subject of bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. And the verse of scripture that where this is contained, there are two or three of them in the scriptures. I don't remember how many, but Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. Again, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. And this verse of scripture reads, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." This is, some of you probably recognize this, maybe all of you, but this is a part of the instruction for the Passover Supper. A part of the Passover Supper was bitter herbs. Now, it's interesting to me when I started studying this that notice that the word herbs is in italics. And that what that means is that this is a word that was put in there. If you see any word put in this Scriptures, King James Version of the Bible, in italics, that means it was put in there by the translators. They felt like it ought to be there. And I tell you right now, it ought to be there, and I explained it in just a moment. But they had tremendous respect for this as the Word of God. They wanted people all through the generations, including us, to know this is something they put in there. All right. But the word bitter, now here's the key. The word bitter is translated from a word which means a bitter herb. And so it belongs there. It belongs there. Now, I understand that when I read commentaries about this and said that it could have been this herb, it could have been that herb. They could have had several herbs there in each family. But each family was to have a particular bitter herb. It didn't matter which one it was, but they would have a bitter herb. All right? But one of the elements, so therefore, one of the elements of the Passover Supper was bitter herbs. Now, I want to tell you that Jesus is our Passover. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Again, it's the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And it reads, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And so we find in this verse of Scripture that Jesus Christ, is our Passover. Now, to see something of the Passover Supper in the New Testament, turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, and I want to read verses 15 through 20. Again, it's the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, and verses 15 through 20. And he said, that's Jesus, of course, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread. Now, that's the end of the Passover, or Jesus in this record eating the Passover with his apostles. And now the beginning of the Lord's Supper in verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. All right. Now, Jesus would neither eat nor drink the Passover until it was fulfilled. That he, with his death on the cross, would fulfill that. And he would fulfill it in the kingdom of God. To see a little bit more about this, turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, and verse 29. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 29. And it reads, Jesus is speaking here by saying, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is referring to the kingdom of God. Alright? Jesus eats and drinks with us. Now, what I mean by that is, it is food for Jesus when we think on him. That's food for Jesus. It's joy for Jesus when we think of him. Now, here's a beautiful thing about eating together. Eating together is a sign of reconciliation. You know, that's one of the most beautiful expressions in the Bible. That is the fact that eating together is a sign of reconciliation. I think one of the more beautiful, and I thought about this several times when I was trying to study about this, that you remember that time when Jesus asked Peter, said, lovest thou me more than these? And he asked him three times about how Peter loved him. Well, before that, they were in the Sea of Galilee, I suppose. They were fishing, and Jesus said, come and dine. Now, Peter had denied Jesus three times. I'm sure you remember. In fact, one of the things I was thinking about maybe on the way down here was that when Peter cursed and said, I know not the man. And I believe when Peter referred to Jesus as the man, that was a way of belittling him, I think, or not using the amount of respect that he should for the Lord. But again, eating together. And so when Jesus ate with Peter, he said, in spite of what you've done, Peter, I'm reconciled to you. Now, Jesus has reconciled us unto himself. And when we are blessed to, and then there are times in our lives when we're blessed to experience the joy of our reconciliation. And when we feast on Jesus, he blesses us with his felt presence. That is, in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord does for us, to let us know that he's pleased with our efforts in trying to honor and to glorify him. We may feast on Jesus. There are a variety of ways that we may feast on Jesus. We may feast on Jesus in a public worship service such as this one, from time to time, from Sunday to Sunday. Sometimes some Sundays, and sometimes not on some Sundays, but nevertheless, we're blessed from time to time to feast on Jesus. Our feasting can be on in the communion service. If there's any time that surely we would feast on Jesus, it would be in the communion service. I think Jesus said something about this, eating the communion worthily. Now, let me say one thing about that. He didn't say anything at all about being worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. Didn't say anything about that at all. But he said something about eating it worthily. That is, worthily does not modify the person that's eating it, but worthily modifies the eating. And the idea, we eat it worthily when we eat it and drink it, thinking about the body, or the bread as the body of Jesus Christ, and the wine representing the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, thinking of Jesus, we're eating it worthily. That is, we're eating it in a worthy manner, the way that it ought to be eaten and drunk. All right, and so our feasting can be during the communion service. It may be during our private devotion, that is, in reading the Word of God. We can feast on Jesus in reading the Word of God. And when we meditate about Jesus, we can feast on Jesus. I remember I had great blessings when I was on an ice cream route. How'd you have that on an ice cream route? Well, when I was traveling from place to place, I would think of some of those old hymns, and I would sing them. And that was an old, loud diesel engine, and didn't matter how loud I may sing, nobody could hear me singing, even if they were standing there on the running board. But nevertheless, that's how I rejoiced in Jesus Christ and driving from place to place on an ice cream route. And so, meditating about Jesus, brothers and sisters, will bless us to feast on Jesus. And when we glorify the Lord, in whatever way we do, He blesses us. And praise brings great joy to our lives. There's one verse of Scripture that came to mind, and that is in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 16. Now, I don't know the whole verse, but the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, a part toward the end of that verse, it says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." Now, I thought about that verse of Scripture, but I'm not the latter part of that verse of Scripture, but I'm not sure just exactly what that means, and so I'll be silent on that other than what I just said a moment ago. But now think about that expression of Scripture. Can you imagine someone saying, "My beloved is mine, and I am his"? Now, listen, brothers and sisters. When we say, "My beloved is mine," that is, Jesus is mine, and I am his. Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to Jesus. And what a joy that is. I think about two people, and that the Song of Solomon is an allegory. In fact, it's so, well, it's to show the experience of a love relationship between a husband and wife, to show the love relationship with Jesus Christ and His church. And the church of Jesus Christ can say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his," and rejoice in the fact that we belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to us. We're a part of Jesus Christ the Lord, because listen, we have been chosen in Jesus Christ, and we can rejoice in the fact that I belong to Jesus. I thought about coming down here, or maybe this morning when I was studying, one or the other, but I thought about how happy I was, how happy I am now, even more so now than I was when Catherine and I were engaged one to another. I could say that she is my beloved and I am hers, even though we were not married at that time. There was a certain joy in that. And yet, those of you that have been married for quite some time, you know as I do that joy is something that increases the longer we're married to one another, especially when we're blessed with a beautiful marriage that we're blessed to have. That we rejoice. And yet, listen, there's part of me that's closer to me than Catherine is. And that is my inner organs there. You know, that's a part of me. We're part of one another. We're one flesh, as the Scriptures say. And yet there's a part of me that's closer to me than that. And we are closer than that because we're a part of Jesus Christ. Because we were chosen in Jesus Christ before the world began. Made a part of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? The bitter herbs were a part of the law. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and I'd like to read verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. It says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up in you, and thereby many be defiled." Now, you've heard it said, I suppose, a number of times by various preachers, and not every sermon, but from time to time. We need to look at a verse of Scripture in its context. And especially, to me, this is especially true in the book of Hebrews. Maybe every verse of Scripture to some degree in the book of Hebrews. And what I mean by that is we need to consider the overall theme of the book of Hebrews. And the word we're studying, bitter, but the overall theme of the book of Hebrews is a word similar to that, and that's the word better. That is, everything under Christ was better, or is better, than it was under the law. A better ministry, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, and whatever it was under the law that we could find under Christ, and it's better under Christ than it was under the law. And I understand that's what he meant in this verse of Scripture when he says, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The idea in there was that the book of Hebrews was written because these people, the Hebrews, were in danger, at best, I suppose you might say, were in danger of going back and trying to worship God under the law. Some of them may have already tried to worship God under the law. Some of them, they believed in Jesus and they rejoiced in Jesus, and yet at the same time wanted to make sacrifices and offerings as they were under the law. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, Jesus fulfilled all those offerings and sacrifices. And to continue to make those offerings and sacrifices, which, by the way, look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah, to fulfill those sacrifices and offerings would be a mockery of Jesus, because it would be saying he did not come as a Messiah and did not fulfill all those sacrifices and offerings. And of course, he did fulfill all of those. And God said it's over, because in 70 AD the temple was destroyed and they no longer had a place even to offer those sacrifices and offerings. All right, now the word bitterness in this verse of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, is translated from a Greek word which means poison, is one of them, and the other one is piercing. That is the idea of something bitter, is something that pierces our soul. It is something that is poisonous to us, and what I mean by that is that it turns us away from the truth that's found in the Word of God. Now, there was no forgiveness under the law. To see this, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Well, the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 10 and the first four verses. And these verses read, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." That is the idea. Animal sacrifice could never take away sin. Now that's what's under consideration there in that passage of Scripture. But listen, brothers and sisters, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. And this is as Jesus was speaking himself, and he said, "And then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." That is, when he says he took away the first, he fulfilled that first covenant. That is, the covenant under the law. I remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not one jot Not one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then Jesus, the sixth of the seven sayings on the cross of Calvary, in John chapter 19 and verse 30 says, "It is finished." And among other things by that, I believe Jesus meant the law has been fulfilled. Jesus paid our debt there on the cross of Calvary. And by the way, that verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 that I read just a moment ago is translated from Psalm 40 and verses 7 and 8 with one little change. There's one beautiful expression that's found in Psalm 40, and it reads, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Now think about that. Jesus, in spite of the shame and suffering of the cross of Calvary, the physical suffering, and that he would bear our sins within his body before he died, listen, he says, "I delight to do thy will, O God." The expression of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, refers to who for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Think about that. What was the joy that was set before him? Why did Jesus delight to do the will of the Father? Well, because he knew by his going to the cross of Calvary and shedding his blood, he would by that redeem us from our sins. And he would ultimately be able to come back to this world to raise us from the dead if we're dying or if we're in conditions like this, and change these vile bodies and glorify us as he himself is glorified. And in that blessed state, be glorified with the Son and the Father and the Holy Ghost forever, world without end. Thank the Lord for that. And so that's what Jesus did for us. Now, "Lo, I come to do thy will." How much of it? Well, he said, "Thy will." Now, understand that. This is pretty self-explanatory to me. All of it. He didn't say anything about part of the will of God. "I come to do thy will, O God." Thank the Lord that Jesus did that for us. Now, Jesus satisfied the demands of the Father. Now, the demands of the Father. The law demanded perfection. The law was God's standard. But the law demanded perfection. We could never be good enough to be saved. Now think about that. Consider again that the law demanded perfection. We could never be good enough to be saved, because God the Father, demands perfection. That's the bitterness of the law. And not just the bitter herbs, but all of the law. We could never satisfy the demands of the law. But what God demanded, God provided. That's beautiful to me. That is, and that's the good news of salvation by the grace of God. Yes, we're sinners. We're unworthy of the very least of the mercies of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins by nature. And yet at the same time, God provided his perfection for us, because God provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Hold on to Hebrews, because I'm coming back there. The book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Again, the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. And it reads, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, notice that expression in the very beginning there. Christ hath redeemed us. Now, didn't say Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's true, of course. But it says he has. That's the same as our more modern terminology. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that means that when that language is used, well, if you said he redeemed us, that means, well, he did it. But when it says he hath or has redeemed us, that means that he either keeps on doing it, or it remains effective. Now, he only needs to do it one time. But thank the Lord that it does remain effective. By the way, an English teacher told me that a number of years ago. All right, I'm not a grammarian, and regretfully I prove it over and over. But I can remember a few things that English teachers have told me. And I've appreciated the English language, rules of the English language, because if you look at some of those in the scriptures, then it explains, it proves those things that we believe. All right. Now, Jesus took the bitterness of the law's demands from us. Now, notice the expression there. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Remember, one of the definitions of bitterness was pierced. So Jesus was pierced with nails in his hands and nails in his feet. Now Jesus experienced that for us. All right? What Jesus has done for us should give us the desire to serve him more and more every day. Look with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to read verses 14 through 16. Again, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. And it reads, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, we have a great high priest. Remember, I told you earlier that the theme of the book of Hebrews was better. We have a better priesthood in Jesus Christ than all the priesthood that was under the law. So, because we have such a great high priest that's done so many things for us, then he said, now let us hold fast our profession. Why do we need to hold fast our profession? Now, I'll tell you one reason that is, and the greatest reason I think, and that is the devil wants to take it away from us. That's right. The devil wants to take our profession away from us. And the devil wants to take our profession from us because he hates Jesus. And the devil hates Jesus because Jesus overturned what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. That is, he tempted Eve and Adam. Language may be a little bit off there, but he tempted Eve and Adam, and they sinned there in the Garden of Eden. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Listen, we've all sinned. We've all been by nature until the Lord came and touched our lives, dead in trespasses and sins. The devil did that. And because of that, not one person could be saved. But I tell you, Jesus overturned what the devil did with Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. So for that reason, the devil hates Jesus. Listen, the devil did all he could to keep Jesus from being born. We've been at Bethesda, we've been studying the book of Esther. Some of you may know that there was a decree of the king of Persia that all Jews were to be annihilated, killed, slain. All of them, every one of them. Now, why do you think that was? Well, there was a man named Haman. He was a wicked man. He was full of himself. He was full of pride. And because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, then he wanted all the Jews put to death. But the devil was behind that. Mordecai didn't know anything about Jesus. But the devil did. He thought, well, I'll keep him from being born. And that was one of the plots that the devil used to keep Jesus from being born. He hates Jesus. But listen, brothers and sisters, so for that reason, he wants to take our profession. And listen, there's others that might do his work. That is, the devil not only wants to take our profession, but in that day, in the first century, when the book of Hebrews was written, then they had Jews that wanted to take their profession. They had Jews that wanted to put them to death. They had Gentiles, because of that wanted to put them to death. And yet the message is, by the writer of the book of Hebrews, whomever it was, to hold fast your profession. All right, now how can we do that? The devil is greater than we are. The devil is more powerful than we are. But listen, one reason is that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted as we are at all points. The all points of everything that's ungodly is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. It says that all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things, that is, those are the things, every sin that we might consider, that we might think about, is either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, one or the other. And Jesus experienced those temptations in the wilderness, and that's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, I think it is, but Luke chapter 4 also. Now, but because Jesus is tempted at all points like we are, we can come boldly to the throne of grace for our needs. I think about that, brothers and sisters, that we're unworthy to approach the throne of grace. We are. And yet, we're exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace. In spite of the fact that I'm not worthy, but I can do that, and you can do that through the worthiness of Jesus Christ the Lord. We can do that. And so we're to come boldly to the throne of grace for our needs. Well, some of you may need to do something about a place to live. Some of you may need a new automobile. You might feel like, well, my clothes are wearing out and I need some more clothes. And maybe you don't think of a whole lot of purchasing some of those, but when some of those things occur in our lives, we need to ask the Lord to be with us and bless us. Every time Catherine and I bought a vehicle, I prayed that the Lord would bless us to make the payments on it, and not only that, but to use it in a way that would honor and glorify Him. That's the prayer I had before we got practically all the vehicles, if not every one of them. And so we are to pray that. Again, look at this in the context. Look at this in the context, that is, hold fast our profession in spite of the fact that the devil and those more powerful than we are want to take our profession away from us, that God would give us the grace to hold fast our profession. And God will bless us to be faithful. And listen, brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless us to be faithful to His honor and to His glory, is my prayer for Christ's sake.